Okay, tonight we are picking up in John chapter 11. We're going to finish the chapter. So we're going to pick up in John chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 30, and we will go through to the end of verse 57. Now, picking up in John chapter 11, verse 30, it says, "Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, that is, the village of Bethany, but was still in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So they did not know, those Jews who were in the house with her, who were there consoling her, they did not know that she had been privately called." Because remember that Martha came and spoke to her secretly, privately. And that's what John 11:28 points out again, that when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying, "Secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you." So apparently, Martha either got her in a place of privacy and communicated to it, or she whispered it in her ear. But that's the reason she gets up, is she's going to see Jesus. But again, the Jews were supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Picking up in verse 32, "Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Now, what's interesting is that whenever you see Mary mentioned, and as far as we know, she's only mentioned three times in the scripture, but in all three accounts, she's mentioned at the feet of Jesus. If you go back to Luke, where was it last time we were looking at that? Was that in Luke 10? Yeah, Luke 10:38. Because this is the first encounter with Martha and Mary that we're aware of in Scripture. It says, "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home." Remember, we talked about it last time, that she displayed the characteristics of somebody who was a good hostess, and she was concerned about greetings and hospitality. Verse 39, "She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word." So she's there at his feet listening to him. She's more contemplative. She wants to listen to what the Lord has to say. Now, when we see her again over in John chapter 12, we're going to see her in verse 3, where it says, "Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." So when we look at all three instances of Mary, from the moment where she sees him, she meets him, and she's sitting at his feet and she's listening to him teach. So apparently she was comfortable to sit on the floor and just listen to Jesus. Here she comes to him and she falls at his feet. And, you know, is this an expression of worship? Is this just an expression of pleading to him? Obviously, she's grieving tremendously at the death of her brother, Lazarus. But nonetheless, it says that she fell at his feet and she's saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And it would seem pretty straightforward that she's unaware of Jesus' hesitation to come down. Because remember when Jesus got the report back in John chapter 11, verse 3, where it says, "Then so the sisters sent word to him saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and Mary and her sister Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." So Mary, I would take it, is unaware of Jesus' intentional hesitation. Again, he's thinking of the glory of God and how this is going to result in God's glory. Now verse 33, it says, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled." And the word for weeping here that's used of the Jews and of Mary, the Greek word here is kleio. And it means to weep, to lament, to wail. It's very demonstrative. It's very outwardly expressive. But again, it says, and the Jews who came with her also were weeping. And it says that he was deeply moved in spirit. Embria ma'omai. Try saying that three or four times. Embria ma'omai is the verb here. It means to be moved with anger. Moved with anger. That he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And the question is why? Why is he moved? Why is he embria ma'omai? Why is he moved to anger? What's concerning him? The text doesn't say. But most scholars regard it that he's angry, he's troubled, perhaps because of the hurt that is caused by sin and death. That he sees the effects of sin and death in the world, and how it is so disruptive, so hurtful, so troubling in the lives of those whom he loves. And so he's deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. In verse 34 it says, and he said, where have you laid him? So they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then we have the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. It just simply says, Jesus wept. What's interesting is the Greek word here, dakruo, is what's called a hapax legomena. And a hapax legomena is a word that occurs only once in the Bible. So it's not like we have any other reference points that we can see how the word is used in different contexts. But from what most Greek scholars would say is that the word dakruo, though it's translated wept and can mean to shed tears, that it's more of a quiet crying. It's not quite as demonstrative as Clio would be.
Well, this shows you the human side Amen. Of Jesus.
Amen.
Because Jesus knows very well that, you know, he has overcome sin and death. And, you know, on the spiritual side of the matter, it's done and over with. You know, there's no reason to weep. But the human side looks at the
well, absolutely, part of it. Absolutely, and we've talked about it before that when one studies, you know, the doctrine of the hypostatic union, that you're taking into account simultaneously that he is God, fully God, and fully man. And as God, he has no beginning. He has always been, is, and forever will be. As God, he is omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipresent. He's equally and fully everywhere all the time. He's omnipotent. He's able to accomplish all that he desires. He's sovereign, righteous, just, loving, immutable, faithful, gracious, merciful. All the attributes that belong to the Godhead. Okay? He's co-equal, co-infinite, co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And yet, in his humanity, he's true humanity. He's full humanity. There was a point in time where his humanity began. Humanity wasn't eternal. That there was a point in time where God the Son added to himself humanity. He was born of a woman. Paul says in Galatians 4:14 that he was born of a woman born under the law. He was born with limitations. You think of a baby in the womb and all the helplessness that belongs to infancy. And that was true of Jesus. He had to have his diaper changed. He had to be fed. He was subject to all the things that go into infancy, you know, that belong to infancy. And so when one thinks about the humanity of Christ, you know, there were things he didn't know. There were times where he spoke from his humanity. Even when he poses the question, where have you laid him? Well, of course, in his deity, he knows exactly where he's at. But in his humanity, he poses the question, where have you laid him? And even his weeping, again, is a sign of his true humanity. So, absolutely. You know, when it says here just that Jesus wept, again, it reveals something about him. And we must hold on to both at the same time. And sometimes there's an unsolvable tension between the two natures. Because how do you combine two natures that are, by their very nature, incompatible with each other? God is infinite. Man is finite. God is all-knowing. Man is limited in what he knows. God is all-powerful. But Jesus can grow tired and hungry and weak. He can die in his humanity. Deity can't die. So how do you combine these things two together in some harmonious way? I don't know.
God. Well, the whole left side of Jesus was humanity. That
would be nice. Except now we're talking. We're talking about heresy if we go that way.
Yeah. I have a thought.
Yeah.
So, like the word talks about or shows, like his love and closeness to Lazarus, Mary, and Martha.
Yeah.
You know, in a special way. And, you know, seeing, okay, for instance, them having a special closeness, not only him to them, but you would imagine them to him as well.
Mm-hmm.
And so if they're spending time together, to me it would be obvious that he's way different than anyone else. And so they would have witnessed so much, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
And after Martha does her great confession, and then, you know, she comes and gets Mary, and Mary comes back. And I guess to me, both of them saying the same thing, like falling at his feet and saying, if you hadn't been here, my brother would have died. You know, and it made me think about how, like, our confidence and our belief and all this in the Lord when things are good and well is strong. But then when we suffer at times, you know, then we're falling at the feet and saying, well, if you had been here, if you had done something, if you had this, if you had that.
Right.
Just like they're doing and they're grieving pain, they're not so much as trusting in him and having that confidence in him in their moment of weakness. You know, and it made me also think about, you know, seeing that, but also knowing humans, or even me, that's part of growth, of going through these things and having that, well, what's your response? Are you going to trust God, or are you going to question him?
You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. And there are some things that you can never learn except that you go through the suffering.
Right.
Except that you go through the trial. And it's things that you learn about yourself, and it's things that you learn about God.
Right.
And again, of course, Martha and Mary both do not know that Jesus intentionally waited.
Right.
They do not, and even if they did, they still are not privy to his motivation, because he stated that this is going to be for God's glory.
Right.
And so, you know, they're not aware of that.
Right.
You know, what they know is their brother was sick.
Well,
they both believe that if Jesus had been there, that Lazarus would not have died.
Right.
And so when Jesus shows up, he sees the pain, the anguish, the hurt,
and
he responds to it.
Right. And I had saw that and felt that how, I mean, that's a part of growth. That's a part of our growth of trusting in him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but then also I think, well, when we do that, in a way, it is doubting God and who he is continually. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? I don't know.
It's questioning
in whatever way. And in my thought, that can't be pleasing to God, but he has mercy and understanding and grace.
And that's
the
thing.
Through the questioning, God is proved, you know, to be faithful, to be
good.
Right.
You know, so.
Because faith grows.
Right.
And just like before, you know, when Jesus says that he's going to do these things so that they will believe, it's not believe so as to be saved, because they're already saved.
Right.
It's the idea of strengthening their faith.
Right.
Okay. And he even says that here. He's going to deal with the issue of faith. I mean, believe.
Right.
I've underscored it a few times in here, because, again, that's the driving point of John's gospel. Okay. But, you know, what he's going to do here is he's going to help their knowledge expand. And with that, they have a larger base upon which to exercise faith.
Right.
Because faith always has to have an object. Remember, we've talked about it before, that in the Greek, pistuo, faith is a transitive verb, which means it demands a direct object. You cannot just simply believe. It's ridiculous.
Right.
You can't do it. Again, if you're standing on a corner and I come up to you.
Your mind, believe in what?
Right, but that's the point. Believe in what? Because it must have an object. Well, when we come to faith in Christ, if we hear the gospel, that God is holy, man is sinful, Christ died a substitutionary atoning death, that we're saved by grace through faith, simply believe in Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and we come to know the content of the gospel, and we simply exercise faith, well, that's enough to result in our salvation. But what do we know beyond that?
Right.
And in order for us to grow in our faith with God, means that we must study his word, we must learn about him, we must learn about his ways, we must learn about his commands and expectations. And that's a lifetime. I mean, that's a lifetime of learning. And the more that you learn, the broader your base is for you to exercise faith. You have more things in which to trust. And I think that's what's going on here. I think that he's going to increase their faith. That is, he's going to give them more of an understanding of who he is, And their faith is going to be strengthened by it.
Well, Olander always harps on it's who Jesus is and what he did.
Mm-hmm.
That's it.
And some people wouldn't even draw a distinction between that, because how do you separate what he did from who he is?
Well, he did what he did because of who he is.
Yes, and I would argue that too.
Yeah.
But in a nutshell, that's true. How do you bear that out, though? How do you... Yeah, well, let's get back to the text. So verse 36. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. And again, the term phileo is used here, of a friendship kind of love. But they see that. They see his shedding his tears, and they perceive it as a demonstration of his love. And verse 37, but some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? So notice they're putting things together here. They're thinking about Jesus' previous reference to healing the blind man. And they make the connection. They say, well, you know, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying? And that's true.
It is true.
And so in verse...
While he was still alive,
yeah.
But he chose not to.
But they still may have a limited view of Jesus' ability here. Because Jesus is going to bring Lazarus back from the dead.
Yeah, like, what's easier to say? He heals or come forth from the dead,
yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
For the glory of God.
Sure. But at a point in time, Jesus is going to resurrect all believers at the moment of the rapture. Yeah. Now, you're going to talk about a great display of power. But even that's not going to be anything for him. So verse 30.
I wanted to be here for the seven resurrections last week.
Yeah.
Didn't get here.
So verse 38. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. And the text says, now it was a cave. And a stone was lying against it. Now, there's some question about whether this was a cave, as in the side of a hill, like a rocky area, or whether it was a cave under the ground with a rock laid over top of the entrance.
Mm-hmm.
Because I've heard both types of caves described. But the point is that he says that he was in a cave and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, remove the stone. Now, of course, Jesus could have removed the stone himself. But again, he's wanting to teach them something. So Jesus said, remove the stone. And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. So 4 days is enough time for decomposition to occur. And she's concerned about that.
I know that because we had our dead possum in the house.
And it got stuck in the house.
It was
okay.
Only this big, and yeah. There was no place you could go in the house and get away
yeah.
from the stench.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, what's interesting, and we talked about it last time, was there was some mythology in Jewish circles that the soul would hover over the body for 3 days, not wanting to depart. And in this Jewish mythology, that if the soul supposedly saw any movement of the body, it took it as a sign to re-enter and come back to life. So it could be, although one can't be dogmatic from the text here, but it could be that the reference to 4 days could be that there's no hope that the soul's going to return
on its own.
Okay, so
this is to satisfy that superstition people that the soul didn't just return on its own.
It could be. It could be. I won't say that with certainty because we don't know, but it would explain why the 4 days.
So
verse number 40. So Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Question. When did Jesus say that to her?
He didn't.
I don't know.
There's one of two options here. Now, we know he said it to the disciples back in verse 4, right? It's one of two things. Either Jesus said this to her, and we just don't have it recorded,
right.
Which is possible. Or, by implication, he said it in a roundabout way, such as in verse 23, Jesus said to Martha, your brother will rise again. And by rising again, that would be a way of expressing God's glory.
In verse 25 and 26.
Yes. Yes. Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Mm-hmm. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? But when Jesus says to her in verse 40 again, did I not say to you that if you believe you will see the glory of God? You know, I couldn't find where he said that. So we have to assume either that he said it and we don't have it recorded, or it was said in another way.
But anyway, it's recorded here.
Mm-hmm.
That, and we don't make Jesus have to be a liar. So at some point he said it to her.
Well, of course not. Verse 41, so they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes and said, and here he's talking outwardly for others to hear. He says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And what's interesting is that even though he's troubled, notice that he begins his prayer with thankfulness. So even though Jesus is troubled, even though this is a difficult situation with Lazarus having died, he's still going to start his prayer with gratitude. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And verse 42, I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. And so again here, he's pointing out that what he's doing and what he's about to do is supposed to strengthen their faith. Verse 43, and when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. So Jesus calls Lazarus forth, and Lazarus came forth, but it raises the question, if he's bound hand and foot with wrappings, how did he come forth?
Well, simple. They didn't bind both legs together. They bound each leg separately.
That's a good idea. I hadn't thought of that.
Well, but he still couldn't walk because Jesus had to say to them, unbind him and let him go.
I thought that just referred to his face being wrapped with a cloth.
Well, he apparently could not unbind himself.
Yeah.
So and obviously, you know, Jesus does the greater thing here. He raises him from the dead. And certainly he could do the lesser. I mean, he could have by his own power, he could have unwrapped him.
The end of the binding was behind him, and he couldn't reach it. So.
But my point is Jesus could have done it all on his own.
Yeah.
Jesus, who brought him forth, could have also had him unwrapped.
Yeah.
So Jesus does the greater thing. Jesus does the greater thing here. But he lets them participate, doesn't he? And to the degree that man is able to do certain things, Jesus allows us to participate. I think of when Peter was in prison and the church is praying for him in the book of Acts. And an angel comes in and he causes the guards to fall asleep. He opens the prison door. He causes the chains to fall off Peter. And then he tells Peter, get up, dress yourself and follow me.
Mm-hmm.
Well, obviously he could have picked Peter up. He could have put his shoes on him. He could have carried him out, but he didn't. So he did for Peter what he could not do for himself, but that which was within Peter's ability, he expected Peter to do. And so I kind of get that idea here as a similar account, that Jesus brings him forth, resuscitates him back to life and brings him forth. But then Lazarus still has to come out and he has to have some assistance to be unbound. And this is where he commands them to unbind him and let him go. So verse 45, therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. So this is one of those examples where miracles can, and it depends on whether you're positive to God, but a miracle can help strengthen or produce faith in God. But notice the very next verse. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. So you have two completely different responses, don't you? You have, on the one hand, you have those who are positive to God, who see the sign, and who respond in faith. And then you have those who see the miracle, and they can't run away fast enough to go snitch on Jesus.
It strengthens their unbelief.
Well, that would seem to be the case, isn't it? And then, of course, we have the example over in John chapter 12, verse 37, which speaks broadly, but it says, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And many people have this idea that seeing is believing, that if I just see a sign, a miracle, or a wonder, that somehow that will strengthen my faith and I'll be able to trust in him. But that's not true. Because Jesus performed many signs. He performed many miracles. And yet, many times they didn't deny it. What did they do? They attributed it to
magic.
To Satan.
Exactly. They attribute it to anything except what it is.
Right. Well, they couldn't deny that it was going on. What they denied was its source.
Right.
Yeah. But yeah, you have these two responses. In verse 47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Well, isn't that interesting? Because previously they'd come and said, show us a sign. Mm-hmm. Well, that was all a trick back then. It was a trap. We know it then. And because they're here acknowledging that he's performing many, many signs. So again, this is obvious things that Jesus is doing, that they see it, but it's making them hard, isn't it?
Well, I think people that are looking for signs, they're going to find them all over the place.
Well, some people, I think it's just fanciful imaginations. Oh. I mean, some people who are, quote, looking for signs,
yeah.
I mean, you know, some of it is, you know, it's stuff that they just, I think, put together in their thoughts. I don't think it's really signs. I mean, look, if it's somebody coming back from the dead, okay, that's a sign.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's a real miracle there. Okay? It's undeniable. And that's what we're talking about here in the context, those things that are just undeniable, you know, miraculous events.
And I had a lady one time that came into my tutoring studio, and she had this picture of some glint in the cloud. And she said, made all this thing about it.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
The sun coming through the clouds.
Yeah. But that's the way some people are.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way some people are. Yeah, they'll take anything.
Well, it meant a lot to her.
Well,
so,
yeah.
You know.
But notice verse 48, and here we have the conversation going on by the chief priests and the Pharisees. They say, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Now, let's pause there for a second. Is that true?
Mm-hmm.
It's not true.
Mm-hmm.
What it is it's an irrational fear on their part. And that's stated in the very next clause. It says, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So what they're afraid of is losing their place of authority. Basically, they're concerned that a large response to Jesus might be perceived as a threat to Roman authorities. If people started responding more and more and more to Jesus, that the Roman authorities might see this as, hey, something's going on here. Is this a movement to defy Roman authority? And therefore, it could result in a military action. But behind it all, what they're concerned about is themselves and their own seat of authority, their own place of political.
It's not about Jesus, it's about them.
Yeah, it really is.
Yeah.
So verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Well, he's kind of a blunt guy, isn't he? I mean, it's really kind of condescending the way he's talking to him. He says, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. And how did he mean that? Well, here's a man who is an unbeliever. He's hostile towards Christ. And I take it that he's thinking purely in a political way, that he's thinking that the death of Jesus will help preserve the national entity. In other words, it's not going to upset the relationship that they have with the Romans or their political place.
Jesus is causing division, and so in order to get rid of the division, we get rid of Jesus.
Yes, Yes, and so, yeah, there's no longer any going to be any perceived threat by the Romans, and therefore any action based on that threat. But notice verse 51, it says, "Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation." So what we have here is God sovereignly giving a prophetic word through an unbeliever who spoke unwittingly.
"It is expedient for you that one man die for the people," which is exactly what Jesus did.
Well, that's the point. And that's what John points out here, because John tells us, now he did not say this on his own initiative. In other words, it wasn't from him. It wasn't from his own initiative. In other words, he was moved by God to say this thing. Mm-hmm. But if we take Caiaphas in a straightforward way, he's an unbeliever, and he's hostile to Jesus. He's actually going to help send him to the cross.
Well, it's like, God puts thoughts in our brain sometimes, and we speak them.
Well, now are we talking about direct revelation in addition to Scripture? Is that what we're talking about?
No.
Huh?
No, I'm sorry.
I know what you're talking about. But here what we have is a prophetic word
to a high priest
who's an unbeliever. That's my point. He's hostile to Christ.
Yeah.
So what he did not knowingly.
Right.
He did it unwittingly. And doesn't that show something about the sovereignty of God?
Yeah, wasn't there a prophet who spoke, he was supposed to curse Israel, and he kept blessing them?
Balaam.
It wasn't a prophet.
It was Balaam.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Because he was paid to curse Israel.
Right. And every time he opened his mouth, he was blessing
Israel.
He was
absolutely
between a rock and a hard place. Yeah.
So, but again, isn't this it says something about the sovereignty of God that he didn't mean it
in the way that it was going to come about.
Right. The way he meant it was purely for selfish political motivation.
But don't you believe that Satan can throw these little fiery darts into our minds, and when we speak those things?
Well, I think a lot of that springs out of our old sin nature.
Well, it does.
Yeah.
But, you know, sometimes it comes out of our old sin nature, and sometimes it's something that a demon threw into our brain.
Maybe. I'll leave that open. I'm not saying no.
Maybe
but here's the thing is we don't know how it works. You know, how do demons work? I mean, it's like you have that example in Chronicles where you have a prophet where you have this scene in heaven, remember? And this one demon, this one evil spirit, says that he is going to be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets, plural. So you have a spirit, singular, who's going to be a lying spirit in the mouth of 400 false prophets, okay? But how does that work? I mean, what's the mechanics of that? I mean, what's going on there? How does one evil spirit control the vocal cords of all these?
Influence all of them so that they would say.
It could be. It could be. But there's an implication of control. The way the language uses it here. And you really kind of get this here that with the high priest, he's doing this unwittingly. He's thinking purely from selfish, sinful motivation, okay? And yet God is giving a prophetic word through this man.
Right. You remember Ahithophel? They confused the advice of Ahithophel so that... Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it was back in David's time.
Mm-hmm.
It had to do with the war between David and Saul.
Vaguely, yeah.
Well, because everybody put a whole lot of weight to what Ahithophel said,
right?
You know, and it ended up that they used him to confuse the other side.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, and not only does God control thought and speech, but he also controls behavior.
Yeah.
Because we're going to see that with Herod and Pontius Pilate. And that's what's very clearly set forth over in the book of Acts, if you go over to Acts. Because if you look at Acts 2, 22 and 23, it says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Verse 23, "This man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Now, I love also over in Acts 4:27, which says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Well now, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews, the Gentiles, the whole lot of them, they set their will against Christ. And what were they doing? Exactly what God predestined was going to happen. So now who's in control here?
God.
It's ultimately God. And I think we see the same thing here, that this man unwittingly speaks. He's just talking. He thinks he's talking, you know, politically. He doesn't realize that what he has just spoken, because he's not thinking God at all. God is nowhere in his thoughts, I suspect, here. And yet God just delivered a prophetic word through him concerning Christ. Stephanie, you had a comment.
I have a question and then I have a few thoughts.
Okay, yes.
So him being high priest,
mm-hmm.
and this being still under the Mosaic law, he would have to be a Levitical priest, right?
Well, see, here's the problem, is we're not sure about Caiaphas here. He was actually appointed by the Romans.
Okay.
He's the son-in-law of Annas. And at this point, the system was so corrupt, it was almost like organized crime.
He's the son-in-law of the previous
high priest. Okay. Annas, okay, which is going to get brought into play here because he's still a man with political power.
Mm-hmm.
But the high priest at this point in Israel's history was not by succession.
Okay.
It was by Roman appointment.
Okay.
So he's high priest not because he's obedient to the law of God. As a matter of fact, they've got a racket going. Because it was Annas and Caiaphas who had the whole money scheme that Jesus had driven the money exchangers. Well, that was owned and operated by the Annas and Caiaphas organized crime syndicate.
Right.
Okay. So that's how they were in play here. So this is, again, a purely political thing.
Okay.
Yes, but you were going
to
say.
I have some thoughts.
Okay.
I wanted to ask that for a reason, like moving that out of the way, because the Levitical priests, they would, in a sense, be believers, especially the high priest.
Yeah.
You know, he would go in for the nation, you know, the sins and his blood and everything like that.
Yeah.
So what she was saying as far as like a demon, you know, when he goes to raise Lazarus from the dead, like how Martha makes that, you know, I know you'll raise him again and all this stuff. And then he goes and raise Lazarus from the dead. And like everything before then, like the feast, and different things like that, they were all meant to point towards the coming of the Messiah.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
And everything was almost, what was it, like a shadow of what was to come. And now he's here. But when he rises him, that makes me think, raising Lazarus the way he did, was that a shadow of what was to come, what happened to Jesus? And then when you get down here and everybody sees that, and then he unwittingly says that, if it was a demon, you know, and whenever he's in his ministry and he's healing, and then there were times, I guess, with Paul too, where the demons like proclaimed his deity,
mm-hmm.
and it was like no, either out of fear, like knowing who he was,
right?
Like that kind of makes me think if he wasn't a believer, it could have been a demon, like you know nothing at all, and then he proclaims like who he is and what he's here to do.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes sense.
Except that here in the text, mm-hmm. you know, John tells us that he prophesied.
Right.
Now, I don't take that to be...
Well, they were false prophets, and they're prophets of God.
Right, right. But this man, I take this to be a prophetic word from God.
From God, okay.
Absolutely, yeah. Because in verse 51, what we have here is not the words of Caiaphas. What we have here is John's commentary on what Caiaphas mm-hmm. said.
Mm-hmm.
And he says here in verse 50, well, let me read verse 51 and 52, because it goes together. It says, "Now he did not say this on his own initiative, But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Mm-hmm. Now that's a very large statement. And of course, if you look back at John 10:16, which is the scripture that I referenced there, where Jesus says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So Jesus' substitutionary death here was not only for the nation, but John goes on to say, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So that was the theological import of Caiaphas' statement, although when Caiaphas stated it, he had no clue what he was saying. And that's why I say that it was God speaking through him to give a prophetic word. But see, here's the point, is that God, and now think about this, who's Caiaphas talking to?
He's
talking to the Sanhedrin. He's talking to a group of people who are by and large hostile and are conspiring to put Jesus to death. Mm-hmm. So you have a prophetic word spoken through an unbeliever to a group of unbelievers. Now, this is not only a display of sovereignty, I would also argue it's a display of God's grace. Because he's still giving them truth. Mm-hmm. Now, what they're going to do with it is what they've done with everything else, is they're going to suppress it in unrighteousness. Sure, you're going to... But let me finish this real quick, and then we'll come back to this, so that we get through this. Verse 53, and notice the response after Caiaphas says this thing. It says, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So even though Caiaphas has said this, at this point, they're thinking, okay, Jesus has to die for political reasons. Okay, but as I've mentioned before, whether you're talking about Acts 2:23 or Acts 4:12, is that human rebellion is under God's sovereign control. They set their will against Christ. And all of this was within God's predetermined plan. Because remember that several times throughout the Gospel of John, when Jesus was met with hostility, the text would say that his hour had not yet come. That his hour had not yet come. That his hour had not yet come. And yet when you get to John 12 and John 13, Jesus says, my hour has come. And all of these events and these hostilities are beginning to coalesce in such a way so as to accomplish God's predetermined plan that Christ would go to the cross and die a substitutionary death. Verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And this is about 12 miles north. And there he stayed with his disciples. Verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was near. Now the Passover is mentioned very specifically three times in the Gospel of John. It's mentioned in John 2:13, it's mentioned in John 6:4, and it's mentioned here. So what we have are three Passovers mentioned. So that gives us at least two and perhaps 3 years of the ministry of Christ. It's from these references that we can put some chronology to the time of Christ's ministry upon the earth. Anyway, verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover, and they did this to purify themselves. Now, I find that this, again, this is interesting, that what I see here is that a lot of the Jews are coming to Jerusalem for religious purposes to purify themselves, okay? And that like other events in the Bible, that what this is ultimately God's sovereignty to move people geographically to the places where he wants them. So the timing of the Passover means that there's going to be a lot of people coming to Jerusalem. And it's going to be during this time when Christ is going to be crucified. Verse 56, so they were seeking for Jesus. So in effect, at this point, Jesus is a wanted man. He's probably the most wanted man in all of Israel at this time, by the leadership. So they were seeking for Jesus.
He was wanted by the Jewish people, but was he wasn't really wanted by the Romans.
No, but here it's talking about Caiaphas and the other chief priests and the Pharisees who wanted him to put him to death. So they were seeking him for that purpose.
Yeah, but you made the comment he was the most wanted man.
Right.
She's just saying that the Romans weren't looking
for him. Right, right. I'm talking about within Israel at this time.
Within Israel.
Yeah. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he was to report it so that they might seize him. Okay. Well, let's take up a few summary points, then we'll take up some questions here. Point number one. The central idea of the text is that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And by the way, this is the seventh sign. Remember, John...
That's the final one.
Although there are some who would say maybe Jesus' resurrection himself was a sign to be taken, and therefore there's eight in the Gospel of John. But this here is the central idea of the text is that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, with the result that many believed in Jesus as Messiah. But the Jewish leadership rejected him, and at this point they decide to kill him. Point number two, Jesus knew he would raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew this. Remember that he had known this previously. Yet his death and the pain it caused Mary and Martha, it still disturbed Jesus. It troubled him that it hurt them as much as it did. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead for God's glory. The text says that. Twice it's mentioned there. And it was with the result that others might believe in him as Messiah. However, some who witnessed the miracle rejected Jesus and went to inform the Pharisees, who felt compelled to kill Jesus for political reasons, because they viewed Israel as their nation rather than God's. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this evening. We thank you for your revelation. We thank you for this passage that we've considered tonight in the Gospel of John, in which Christ came forth at just the right time in Bethany and into Jerusalem, that he might raise Lazarus from the dead. And Father, he knew exactly the response that he was going to get, that some would believe and some would be hostile to him. And yet this was all part of your predetermined plan, Father, for Christ was acting in perfect accordance with your will. And all the things that transpired were all according to your predetermined plan, ultimately to lead him to the cross, that even though godless men might do their worst, Father, you were doing your best. And Christ went to the cross willingly, and no man took his life from him, but he laid it down. And he went to the cross, and he hung upon the cross between heaven and earth, and he bore the punishment that rightfully belongs to us. He was judged in our place, and our guilt was placed upon him, and our shame was placed upon him, and he bore it as though we were there. And Father, you in exchange give us freely the gift of eternal life. You impute your righteousness to us, and that is the basis upon which we are made acceptable in your sight. And Father, we thank you for tonight's study. And though we've discussed many things, we pray that we will walk away with this knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done on our behalf. And Father, we pray that as we continue to work through the Gospel of John, that this will be a time of understanding for us, that we might more fully understand our Lord and Savior and the things that he accomplished for us, that we might see your love and be appreciative. Father, we thank you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.